I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to open us with prayer and just get us started. Normally, I wait a little longer, but with the amount of content, and I want to give some time for questions and so forth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of marriage. This morning, as we work to unpack your truth, O Lord, just send the Holy Spirit that he might awaken our hearts and minds to your scripture, that he might awaken us all to our weaknesses and our frailties, that he might awaken us to the glorious grace of the cross so that we are trusting in Jesus and not in our own obedience. Lord, just help us this morning as we tackle this challenging subject. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this series is just really cool and very terrifying. Would you agree, teachers? Like, yeah, it's a hard one. I always find topical challenging anyhow, and then particularly this topic. The good news is Tripp is following in a couple weeks, and he'll be handling all kinds of questions that I can just leave on the table today. So, but I'm covering marriage, and I'm really just to set the stage, it's more the institution of marriage at the creation. That's what we're covering. But obviously, we'll touch on subjects of husbands and wives and so forth. But it seems if I'm avoiding things, I am. But also, because I don't want to dip too much into Tripp's pool in the future. I also appreciate Matt. Matt was cracking me up last week. You know, talking about Midwesterners. I lived in the Midwest for 19 years. There is this gentle bluntness, but it's not like from the North where I'm at, where we just have rudeness, right? It's just different. And yeah, people are very direct, but very kind. I liked my time in the Midwest. But yeah, I'm not nearly as comfortable about talking about topics of sexuality. Next week, we're talking about reproduction, so that will be fun for me. Yeah, we'll talk through that. But it was really important to have all that groundwork laid. Nick laid really critical groundwork. Matt laid really critical groundwork. Hopefully, I'll be able to do the same as we go forward. And this doesn't answer all the questions, right? We're opening the topic. I think that's really important. And there'll be a lot of conversations we have on a lot of things as we go forward that we need to continue to have as a church. I think Matt was stressing that last week. It was really important that he did that, like, we need to open the topics so that we feel free to talk about things that are uncomfortable, right? And they're uncomfortable for a lot of reasons. And the thing is, I'm going to talk about the theology behind marriage, and it's uncomfortable because it's so personal. It's such a personal reality, right? So the first thing, though, I'm going to talk about is the Trinity, very briefly. And I was telling Matt, I was like, I'm always hesitant to open up the topic of the Trinity in Sunday school because I will lapse into heresy in about 3 minutes, and I don't have time to close that door. So we're going to be careful what we do. But why would we talk about Trinity when we're talking about marriage? Or the Trinity, I should say, not Trinity. Somebody know? That's right. Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right. We're made in the image of God, right? But one of the things that struck me, it's only been the last few years, I probably heard it early on, it didn't resonate so much, but the nature of the Trinity, we know that there are things in natural revelation that we can know, right? We all know there's a creator God, whether people want to acknowledge that or not, it's the truth, right? The scripture tells us that. But there are other things that we cannot know God as three, right, without his revelation of himself. But what's really interesting about that is that one of the things that's brought up, Augustine talks about this. I'm not going to quote Augustine because he goes all kinds of areas that I think are probably a little hard to talk through this morning. But he talks about God, the necessity of God to be Trinity in order to be perfect, right? God has to be triune, right? We have polytheism that says there's many gods, right, which is false. And then we have a form of monotheism, which says there is only God singular without Trinity, which is also wrong, right? And we know that through Revelation. But also there's the idea is God has revealed himself, especially in the person of Christ in the New Testament. What we come to realize is that for God to be God, he had to be triune. Now, we only know that through Revelation. And the reason is because God is not dependent upon anything else in his creation, right? He didn't create because he needed relationship. God created relationship because God had one within the Godhead. And we see that really very, we were talking about this in small group the other day. in Jesus' high priestly prayer in the garden before his crucifixion, where he is expressing his relationship with the Father. We get a glimpse into the Godhood, right? Into the love between the Father and the Son. And it's not only between the Father and the Son. I'm going to read a quote here from Sinclair Ferguson. It's very pastoral and practical. But the essence of this is the truth is that there is love within the Trinity, between the persons of the Godhead, which makes him perfect. In other words, he doesn't need us, which should be even more encouraging because he wanted to create us, right? And that need we have for relationship, for community, is being made in the image of God, right? Nick talked about, it was not good for the man to be alone. God knew that. That was his intention all along. But he wanted to reveal to us it's not good for us to be alone. Now, ultimately, we see that in the nature of marriage, right? But it's beyond that, right? When Nick was teaching on singleness, right? That singles, even if they're called to that in their life, it's not a monastic call. There's still the need for community, for relationship. Loneliness is one of the biggest problems we have in society, and it's something that we really saw made worse during COVID, right? But it brought to a reminder that community is necessary. Let me read, I'm going to be all over the place, I got to be careful. Let me start with this quote from Ferguson on this. I kind of want to wrap up this piece, but I just want to talk about that. And I want you to reflect on that, on God's love, the love within the Godhead for one another, right? For the persons of the Godhead. Ferguson says this, it's from a podcast where he talks about the triune God of love. The Father loves his Son and loves the Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. Not only is there mutual love here, but there's a dynamic love here. And you can't help wondering, since God made us in his image, male and female, if there is something that God kind of echoed into our existence, that when a man and a woman are bound together in love, their natural instinct seems to extend that love they share towards another. And so there's the birth of a child. And so there is the created order of our own lives, a kind of reflection of what is eternally true in God himself. And this is something I think that helps us to adore God, the Trinity. He doesn't need to become love. He's always been love. He doesn't need to be satisfied by the created order because he's always satisfied in himself. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in love. And of course, the marvelous thing, the truth of the gospel, is that God loves us and in Jesus Christ has acted to save us and sends his Spirit to bring us to himself. It's no wonder we love God, the Trinity, and it's no wonder we love that God is Trinity. I really like what Ferguson does. He takes something, he talks earlier in this podcast, I just read the transcript of it briefly because I was looking for this quote, but he's reflecting upon what Augustine taught. It was way more complex. But this is the pastoral, the practical, right? Who God is. That's why God has to be Trinity. That's why God reveals himself so clearly because it shows us his love for us. I don't know if you've heard this, there was an article recently. I'm not going to read you the whole article because we'll be here too long. But there was an article in, I don't know what it was in, Health Japan, Fortune Well. Anyhow, I saw this on another site and I had to go dig for it. That there is an epidemic. There's been in Japan, they're known for being the healthiest country for age. So the older people live longer and more healthy. But there has been, since 2003 to 2022, the number of women prisoners age 65 or older nearly quadrupled. And it's because older women are stealing or committing other crimes in order to go to prison so somebody will take care of them. And because of loneliness. It's an epidemic of loneliness. And when you read the article, it's tied together. One moment they're talking about lack of care. The next moment the woman's talking about, one woman talked about her son said, I don't even want you around. I wish you were just gone. And so she goes to prison. By the way, they went to prison for like 20 years for, it seemed like, shoplifting. So obviously the crimes in Japan are a little bit more, or the punishments are a little more stringent. But the point being is, old women are sending themselves to prison just so somebody will spend time with them. That's horrible. China, I don't know if you've heard about that. China has an epidemic where there's not going to be enough women soon. I'll try to talk a little bit more about that next week with reproduction. But, you know, there's been this, my entire lifetime, I heard about, you know, controlling populations. That was the problem, right? We had to control our populations. And Japan's going to make themselves extinct. China will make themselves extinct and probably have a lot of issues with violence, they're predicting, because there's not enough women to go for the men, right? There's there's more, they're going to be more men than women, right? And it talks about the instability of society. It's amazing to me how cultures are really discovering things that God told us from the beginning of time, that marriage is so valuable. And it's no different here, right? We know that too. I've heard a lot of comments in about the awkwardness between the relationships between young men and young women, right, in our culture. It's really hard. I thought it was awkward when I was, it was awkward for me. Maybe it was just me. I don't know. But it does seem to be like we don't see as much interaction, considering how promiscuous society generally is and accepting of that, how that has also undermined true relationships between people, right? Fascinating. Not in a good way either. Marriage is something that God established for the stability of society. It's not the most romantic thing I can say, but it is the foundational institution of our culture, of our world. Really, we can think of the world as having two main spheres. We sometimes call them the civil, what's the other one? The ecclesiastical or the church, by which God governs the world. And the founding, so in other words, all human government is something that God instituted, right? It's supposed to exist for a well-ordered society. It's not just because of fallenness. We need to be structured and ordered and so forth. Marriage is the foundational institution of that. And when you undermine marriage, you undermine whatever society in which you live. Right? And we have seen that, right? When I was growing up, divorce was becoming fairly normative. Like, in other words, people were accepting of it in general for most reasons. But it was still not, the numbers weren't as high, right? Most of my friends were, parents were married, right? It's not the case anymore. A few years ago, how long has it been since we so-called legalized gay marriage? We've seen that undermine marriage, because what we said is we can redefine this, right? It's just an institution that we can choose to do what we want with based on our own decisions, which is not the reality, right? It's established at creation. It's part of the created order. And so if you begin to mess with the foundation, everything on top begins to collapse. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." I just want to touch on roles for a moment. I think Tripp or someone is delving more into roles of husbands and wives and children and so forth. You know, Nick said, I thought what was really a helpful statement when we were talking about singleness, he said, you know, singleness is not a problem to be solved. Like, we don't see it as an illness, right, or a disease, or, you know, in other words, and he talked really well and effectively for that. I think the same thing needs to be said in our culture and in our churches, that being a man is not a problem to be fixed. Being a woman is not a problem to be fixed. God made us male and female. Male and female, he created them. He created us in his own image, both male and female. And I'm not going to get into the issues of gender. We talked about that briefly last week. But the issue here is that in marriage between a man and a woman, God has established something holy and wonderful and blessed. But then we live in a fallen world, right? And so you have two sinful people in the quote-unquote best marriage. You have two sinful people entered into covenant together, who are by default hardwired to think about their own desires and needs, interacting with another person thinking about their own desires and needs. And we're bound to stumble over one another. I think Caleb, I don't know if Caleb's in here. Is he in here? No. We were joking on the text. He said, "Are you ready to do this talk on marriage?" I'm like, "Well, I'm doing it. And I'm not sure if I'm ready for it." Yes, I know I'm doing it. And then we started to joke about the titles, and one was like, 12 Steps to a Perfect Marriage. That was mine. And then he was like, 12 Steps to Having a Perfect Marriage Like Me. He was saying that was my title. I'm like, yeah, I said my wife will be sitting in there, so I will not get away with that statement. We talk about good marriages a lot. I'm a little worried about that language sometimes. Not because marriages, there aren't ones that are better than the other. I think it's better to talk about what God has blessed us with. I'll probably talk about some examples as I go. I'm very blessed. I have a marriage that's very blessed. I cannot take credit for that. Amy can take more credit than I can, but even she can't take credit for that. Only the Lord can take credit for that. And that creates a little bit of guilt because we watch people who struggle, right? And we watch people who have challenges and all kinds of things enter, and it creates a little bit of guilt. But I think it's really important that when we are given something, that we share that thing, right? Like when we're blessed with, if we have financial blessing, we share those blessings, right? When we have, if God gives us things to share, we share them with others. And so I think there are things that God has shown me in my marriage that have been a tremendous blessing, and I've learned a lot, mostly about my own sin. It's the thing that really, I think, is so difficult in the Christian marriage is not to be grateful for the person sitting across the table from us, for not to be thankful for what we have each and every day, even in the hard times. You know, in Genesis 2, 20 through 25, this is the passage, Nick read it, you know it probably almost by heart. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, one of his ribs took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam's thankful, right? He's appreciative. He's in awe of what God's done. That needs to be, and God made woman so that we were interdependent upon each other, right? In marriage, there's that symbol. The woman was taken out of man through Eve. All the generations would take place, right? There's this interdependence, this need that men and women have for one another, and it's most clearly demonstrated in marriage. The text goes on to say, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So this was going to be the way of things, right? This is the way God ordered the created order, that there would be marriages. We'll talk a little bit today probably about children and the role there. We'll talk more about it next week. But it was for the propagation of the species, if you will. But more than that, God commanded us to fill the earth. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that's another founding text here. Let's just read through it, and then I'm going to step into the Westminster Confession of Faith to kind of tip, because there's nothing more romantic than the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it is so really helpful in this area. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul says, really, that text, primarily and first, talks about Christ and his church. Nick's quoted that multiple times. I think he's done it twice here in the series, and he's done it from the pulpit where Jonathan Edwards talks about really this was established as a type that pointed to Christ and his church because God was getting a bride for his son. That's an eternal truth that we can't really even begin to unwrap. And so the marital relationship from the beginning was made in the image of what God was going to do between Christ and the church. So it's not just Paul said, you know what's a good illustration, husbands, of how to love your wives? Do it like Jesus loved the church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is what marriage was made to be. And then he says, to wives, submit to your own husbands. These are hard things. And we get so stuck on, the first reaction is, but. Because in order to, for wives to submit to husbands and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is to live a life of self-sacrifice. That's why we always start with but, right? Yeah. Yeah, but. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. We start marriage. You know, every marriage, no matter how well it goes in life in Christ, it starts really with us being excited about what we're getting. That's where really it starts, right? And then it's really quickly like, whoops, I didn't sign up for this, right? You know, and so it's funny though. I don't want to use too many personal examples because of time, but let's just dive into the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm just going to step through a couple of things, and you can find it in page 862 of your Trinity hymnal, right? So if you want to follow along, you can do that. Unfortunately, there's no scripture proofs in there, but it is. That's one advantage. This is a hard room to teach Sunday school in to a certain extent, but it is one of the advantages. We have this Trinity hymnal sitting there. Yes? Somebody call me? I heard my name. Nope. Oh, 862. I don't know, I put it down now, so I hope that's still correct. Well, it either was correct before or not, but I was right. Is that correct? It's chapter 24. Maybe that would help, of the Westminster Confession. It's just if you want to follow along. I'm just going to step through some of these very quickly. So marriage is between one man and one woman. Do you know when that wasn't controversial? Do you remember that? We would kind of laugh that I read that. Now it's like, I feel like I've really got to state that, right? Is between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. I want to make sure we understand that. I appreciate the divines just making very clearly. And then they go through, there's various scriptures for this. Of course, we talked about Genesis 2, 24. Jesus says this. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, by the way, this is in the context of Jesus answering questions about divorce. We talk about the Pharisees sometimes being these very kind of conservative, fundamental types, but they loosened the law, right? And when it came to divorce, they had all kinds of convenient laws that allowed them to get out of the marriages they didn't want to be in, right? And Jesus says this, have you not read that he who created them, this is from Matthew 19, from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. When Amy and I got married, our pastor literally screamed that. He was kind of awkward in his own way. And he wasn't good, and he was very quiet, kind of mild, jovial guy. So when he tried to like yell, it didn't really work. But he would do that at every wedding. He would yell that, right? Because his point was to emphasize the nature of marriage and in the solemnity of what was going on, right? That these things were being joined together. Let no man separate. And he definitely had a group of people who didn't really know that, right? It was a kind of interesting place to be. But I remember that. It was like, we knew it was coming because we had heard it before. And so we were just kind of buckling up for that part of the marriage ceremony. But it was really impactful to us as a young couple thinking through that. Romans 7:2-3, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So we also know there's a time limit to marriage. I will have to admit, you know, Nick talked about, you know, that some people will reflect that they're kind of sad about eternity because they won't spend it with their spouse. I kind of fall into that camp a little bit. You know, it's hard for me to imagine the eternal being better than the present in this one area. Everywhere else, I'm like, I'm ready, right? This area, I'm not. But there's a sweetness to that, too, because this reminds us there's a limit. Do you know, in life, one of the things that struck me is that there are things in the fallen world that are good, like grace, mercy, all these things that cannot exist outside, that wouldn't be a reality without a fallen world. Now, I'm not affirming sin in any way, but grace does abound, right, because of it. And one of those areas is that, you know, death comes and ends that marriage. And so there is a time limit to it. And I think we should be very aware of that, you know, as we think through that, because we don't know how long it might be. Let me read this from Proverbs 2:16-17. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her love. That companion of her youth is echoed in Malachi. We'll read that chapter too. We'll read that verse quickly today, but we'll talk about it next week as well because it's related to children. That is an important thing to remember, is the nature of the commitment we make. It was not an untypical problem in Israel for men to abandon their wives in order to marry women from other foreign nations. And there was a whole bunch of reasons that was an abomination. But one of those was this idea of the person with who a covenant was established in your youth, right? There was this history, this connection, this thing that God had bound together and that only God can separate, right? We looked at Ephesians. Let's look at paragraph 2 there really quickly. I'm skipping over a lot of things because we have so little time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. We talked about, you know, Adam in the garden, it was not good for him to be alone. We talked about Ephesians where men should love their wives as their own bodies. 1 Peter 3:7, this is always a popular one. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That phrase, weaker vessel, is misinterpreted or not handled well. But the focus is really, husbands, you're to love and protect your wives in every way. First and foremost, from your own sin. Supposed to cherish them and care for them and sacrifice for them, because what? They are heirs with us for the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. That's the goal. I think Tripp's got, I'm throwing a lot on Tripp. I'm just tossing them here. But he's going to talk about husbands. I think that's maybe Tripp's got that one. And it's a role that's so important and so degraded in our culture. We talk a lot about the degrading of men in our culture, which is absolutely true. I think, though, what's really, and then the answer to that from the conservative side that's unhinged from the scripture is to overly focus on masculinity as opposed to focusing on the roles that men have. We have this unique opportunity in our role to care for our wives and our children, to see that not only their physical needs are provided for, but their spiritual ones are as well. And it's a weight. I know we all feel that weight. It's also a weight that we don't bear on our own. We're called to, we're in Christ. We're heirs with our wives in Christ. And so we don't bear that alone. We bear it with Christ, and we even bear it with our wives. But, you know, you most frequently when you see abuse in a home, it's not always the case, but most frequently it's husband and wife, right? And you see that, and that's where the created order's got twisted on its head, where the one who's supposed to protect becomes the threat. Should never be so. Then it talks about legitimate issue. We'll talk about that next week with reproduction. Just so you know, that's not going to be like a high school reproduction class in public school. That's not what we're doing. We're going to talk about the nature. Another founding principle that's part of marriage is you know, children and the blessing of them and how that's been degraded, you know, in our culture. And this has been through all of history, right? This is nothing new. But legitimate issue means that God from creation expected us to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This whole thing where we have kids and we just grow and grow and grow, and then we complain because somebody moved in next door to us because there's too many people around, that's actually supposed to happen, right? That's a good thing. I was just talking about the Chinese birth rate. U.S. has a similar problem, right? Because we saw that as something to be controlled because we wanted to re-engineer society. We see the consequences of that. I'll talk about abortion next week, but I mean, can you imagine? There's really not much more horrific sin in our culture than that, because it shows how we attack, you know, the very thing God has taken. You know, don't be deceived. That's why we do that, because we hate God and we hate the image of God in us. And we want to stamp it out wherever we are. And that's been the push. So the push of abortion, I saw an interesting comment the other day that we keep talking about the aging of our culture and the dangers of that. And somebody said if we hadn't exterminated, you know, all these infants, we would be a much younger culture. In other words, there'd be this base of people to help support those who are older and in need of support. God created us in a way. He understands and designed us to be that way. We call that the creation mandate, right? To be fruitful and multiply. There's an echo of that, excuse me, in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is telling the church to go out, right? From the borders. You see this in Acts, too. We were talking about this in small group the other day in Acts, where Jesus is telling them to go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's this going out, and it's a reflection of the created order, right? We were to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and God, in the same way, saying to the church to go out, right, in order that people may be brought in to the family of God, and that family grows. And part of that is through our children, our covenant children. In fact, Peter says in Acts 2, where he's preaching after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Jews who are listening they feel the weight of what's been preached, and what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all for who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Covenant is for our children as well, and there is a unique blessing in the home where the gospel is present. And the gospel will not be present in a home with our children if it's absent from our marriage. Let me read you Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. I think just to give you a quick context, the Jews have returned from exile. And as usual, after every, you know, God judges his people. And after that judgment, there's a time of obedience, and then there's another time of failure, right? And the men are divorcing their wives and marrying women of the other countries around them. And the problem with that is multiple. One of them is that they are marrying these women, but they're not coming into the covenant. Rather, these men are bringing idolatry into the country. That's sort of the secondary thing. But the wives are abandoned. And they may have been doing these marriages for political reasons, to gain financial blessing. They may have just wanted to marry younger women. It's really unknown. All those things are probably the case. But the Holy Spirit says through Malachi the prophet here, and it's in Malachi 2, starting 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, God's not listening anymore. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Now, later in this chapter, and I'm not going to be able to get into it, in the Westminster Confession, there are biblical reasons for divorce, and I think we have a section on that. So what God is talking about here through Malachi is to make it very clear that these are just divorces of convenience. These men are tossing their wives aside. And I don't think anything, and I'm kind of glad Amy had to go. By the way, she didn't leave in protest. She goes and helps with something. This is the thing I think most about when I'm thinking about my wife, is wife of my youth. And the older I get, the louder that echoes. I felt so old when we got married. Like, I felt like it took forever to meet somebody. I was 25. I wasn't that old. It felt like forever. And the thing that strikes me now, that this is the wife of my youth, right? I have been, by God's providence, by God's blessing, by God's mercy, you know, married 25, I'll be married 26 years in August, and that's all by his grace, not by some secret I have. That's why there's not 12 secrets to a perfect marriage, right? I don't have those. I have Christ, and he's the one who's done that, which is why I feel so undeserving to even stand in front of you, but fortunately I'm sharing with you God's word, not mine. But that's the one that echoes me so much, is wife of my youth. When I mistreat her, when I don't speak kindly to her, when I don't take the time I need with her, when I don't listen to her, when I am selfish and focused only on my own needs, wife of my youth, wife of my youth. You ever hear that phrase, I gave up the best years of my life? You know, that's a common phrase you hear in movies and TV and things, but there's truth in that. We make a commitment at that point to give ourselves, that's what we should, to that other person. We're not entering into covenant because we shouldn't be because we want that other person to give us something, but we are giving ourselves to that other person. And we are going to fail over and over and over and over. And by God's grace, we have a Savior who's far greater than our sin. But that doesn't mean that in our repentance we don't turn from that and go try to do what we're called to do. So am I a better husband than I was at 25? I will say yes. But again, only by God's grace. Like what Matt was saying, but what we learn in God, how we're sanctified, because we see things about ourselves. And it's never too late to seek to do that on behalf of our spouse. Let me mention one thing that'll help us. There's so much more I'd like to say, but let's go to paragraph 3 in the Westminster Confession. And I think that's a good place to kind of tie into next week. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Right? In other words, consenting adults can marry, man and woman, we've already established that. Yet it is the duty of the Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, Papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. This is something, you know, when I talk to my boys about getting married, I've always said, you got to marry a Christian woman who's seeking Christ, right? In other words, that's the basics, you know. Other than that, That's my advice. That's my direction. Because I think that, you know, there's all these other things that we can try to establish for the perfect mate. But when I met Amy, I'll let her tell that story. It was funny, when we met, I came to some kind of college thing, that ministry she was in, and I think was visiting, and she remembers me. But I met her when I really interacted for the first time. She proceeded to tell me what was wrong with Calvinists and Presbyterians. So that was a fun initial conversation. I'm like, oh, okay. But the thing that was really quickly present was how much she loved Christ, which showed me how much Christ loved her. And when we were first married, it was like 6 months of this. I love you. And she goes, I love you too. Not as much as I love Jesus. Like every time. And I was like, it's not a competition. I'm really okay with that order in which you are loving us. But it was important to her. I asked her, I was like, why do you keep saying that? And she says, because I love you so much, I'm worried I'll forget. But it was really important to me to hear that that was always at the center of her life. That's what attracted me. It was different from everybody else I had experienced and tried to date and so forth. I mean, I had a spotty record with dating, which we will not get into, but none of it went well. It was all disaster. I had been interested in several other Christian girls, but she was the only one where Christ was just beaming. He was just so present. And it, to kind of Matt's point, it just wanted me to draw closer to Christ too. And it's still the same today, in the way she parents, the way she cares for our boys, the way she cares for other people, and the things that bring tears to her eyes. It's just palpable. I grew up in a home with a lot of love, two parents who did truly adore each other, a dad for everything I can tell was completely faithful. But we were in a very broad church where the gospel just wasn't clear. It was muddy on the best day. And to be in a home with a wife who loves Christ so much was just refreshing. If anything kept our marriage bound together, it was that. That's why it's so important. To be unequally yoked with unbelievers, we talk about what the impact, we can talk about that next week on children. But the impact on the marriage is really, really tough. Right? Now, some people enter into marriage and later one of them becomes a believer, right? And there's some things around that. I think when we probably touch on divorce, that'll be addressed. Some things happen like that. Amy's grandmother married her grandfather when he was an unbeliever. And she would later say, that probably wasn't such a good idea. But by God's grace, he saved him not too long after they were married. Maybe it was right before they were married, but they were engaged at least, if not married. But God doesn't often do that. It's hard. Next week, we're going to, I don't even know how to wrap this up, but next week, we're going to look at reproduction. We're going to do part two of this. And we say reproduction, but what we're going to talk about is why God has established that institution. I'm sorry, within marriage, why God does what he does with children and the importance of that role and the nature of that. We'll talk a little bit about parenting. I think someone else is touching on parenting. We'll talk about that as well. But I will say this, that is imperfect. And yeah, Matt's right about that too. I was thinking about, we talk about how weird families are. Yeah, I talk about my family growing up and it seems weird to Amy. Amy's family, she'll tell you they're weird, right? They're strange, but there's always a weird, but even in the so-called best families, there's always strange dynamics, right? But if Christ is at the center of that, that's what binds marriages together for God's glory. Let's pray.